The first recorded sermon by our Lord Jesus Christ was that famous Sermon on the Mount. And the very first recorded teaching from that first sermon of our Lord Jesus Christ was this: "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." So the very first thing that the gospel accounts reveal about the message of the good news of Jesus Christ is this: it is good news for the lowly. It is good news for the poor in spirit. Now, the prophet Isaiah said the same in Isaiah chapter 66 and verse 2. He says, "But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." So the first thing we're to know about the good news from the lips of Jesus in his first sermon is this: the good news is not for the proud. The good news is not for the self-sufficient. The good news is not for the self-confident. It's not for the complacent. It's for the poor in spirit. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." The good news is for the lowly of heart. Well, let's go back 30 years from that day where Jesus preached his first sermon. Let's go back to that obscure town of Bethlehem, and let's picture ourselves about two miles away from the town of Bethlehem in some rolling hills where shepherds are watching their flock at night. And here in these darkened hills in the countryside of Judea, a lowly group emerges who will hear the very first announcement of the good news of a Savior who would be born for sinners. They hear the first gospel proclamation: "Lowly shepherds, behold the glory of the gospel." Good news for the lowly. Now, why was this first announcement of the good news of the birth of Christ proclaimed to shepherds? Why do I say they're lowly? Who were the shepherds? Now, the shepherds, as I mentioned during that time, were quite low on the social totem pole. They were really a despised class of people, especially by the religious elite of the day. Really second only to the lepers as being disregarded, especially at that time of history and about 100 years afterwards. Why was this? Well, probably the main reason the shepherds were despised is that they were constantly on the job, 24/7, working the fields, and here we see them working, of course, at night. And because of the demands of their job, the sheep constantly needing to be watched and tended and fed all of the time, because of this, they were accused by the religious elite of living in constant violation of the law of Moses. The big problem for the shepherds wasn't really the law of Moses. The big problem for the shepherds was they couldn't maintain all the extra man-made laws that the religious elite had developed, the Pharisees had developed. And so as a result, they were ostracized by the Pharisees. They were outcasts in that society and became more and more despised from the time of Christ onward for the next about 100 years. They were felt to be untrustworthy. They were felt to be unreliable, sort of an unsavory kind of people who, according to the Mishnah, were actually under a ban, being regarded by most as dishonest thieves. In that culture, they became to be known as the lowlives. But you know what? The first proclamation of the good news of the gospel came to the lowlives in that society. And that's our Lord, isn't it? Good news for the lowly. Now, as we go through this familiar passage, I want you to use your imagination and picture with me six scenes in this famous shepherd account. Six scenes. Now, I want you to almost pretend like you're one of those shepherds hearing the good news of Jesus Christ and responding to it. And responding to it for the very first time. So I want you to first see the shepherds working. See the shepherds working. Now, I think it's kind of neat that these shepherds aren't given names. These shepherds are nameless. They're faceless. The text doesn't tell us anything about them. They're just plain old shepherds. They're not special shepherds. And they're on the job. It's the middle of the night. There's maybe three or four shepherds at that time. And to your right hand, as you're sitting there, it's pitch black. You can see the stars sparkling above you. One's brighter than most. You look to your right, there's a little shack that's been built by leaves and some branches. It's just something that you can get a few minutes of shut-eye, and your fellow shepherds are sleeping or trying to sleep, and it's your turn on the watch, and you're chilly, you'd like to be home, but you're there on the job at night. Perhaps you have a fire going, and you're just working overtime to keep your eyes open and keep watch of the sheep by night as you doze in and out. And in that context, I want you to see the shepherds trembling. Verse 9, "And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened." Well, if you put yourself in the place of the shepherds, you can see why. You're dozing off, and immediately there's blazing light all around you. In the center of that blazing light, there's an angel. And of course, the other shepherds that were dozing are not dozing any longer, and you're altogether terribly frightened. You know why? Because you've just seen the visible manifestation of the glory of God. You've just witnessed Shekinah glory. Can you imagine that? Breaking the darkness, a manifestation of God's presence and power 2 miles from the obscure town of Bethlehem, the nameless shepherds. Mary and Zechariah and Joseph, they saw an angel, but they didn't see this. They didn't see this. If God revealed Himself fully to human beings in this state, we would be incinerated. That's why Moses, longing to see a glimpse of the glory of God, only could see, was hid in the cleft of the rock and saw just a bit of the afterglow shine. And this flashing glory, the Shekinah glory of God, was the same glory as that cloud that with bursting light that led the Israelites in the wilderness. It's the same glory as the pillar of fire that led them by night. The Shekinah glory of God is that same glory that after the tabernacle was built, flooded that tabernacle with flame and fire and glory and bright flashes of light as the Shekinah presence of God went into the holiest of holies. This is the same glory that filled the temple in Solomon's day when it was finished and completed and the glory of the Lord filled the temple, because at that point that was the place in the temple and in the tabernacle where we could be led and where we could experience, the Israelites could experience the very presence of God. And as the Shekinah glory filled the temples, it was as if God were saying, "I am with you, Israel. I will not leave you. I will not forsake you. Worship me. love me, trust me. And they didn't. They sinned against him. Time and time again, the book of Ezekiel accounts the last straw in the history of Israel. When instead of worshiping the one true God, they worshiped the fertility god Tammuz, and they worshiped and wept before him. And so the Shekinah glory of God in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 8, it begins to account where the Shekinah glory moves slowly, sadly as it were, outside from the Holy of Holies to the threshold of the temple. And then the Shekinah glory went to the Mount of Olives and was gone. The Shekinah glory of God vanished from Israel 592 B.C., almost 600 years before the birth of Christ. And so imagine this. The visible Shekinah glory was gone from the earth until that night on those hills in Judea. A huge event. And you would have thought, having read the passage that Pastor Don read, that the Shekinah glory would have appeared to Caesar Augustus. You'd have thought that perhaps the Shekinah glory of the Almighty God would appear to the governor, Quirinius. Or perhaps to the chief priests or the high priests or the scribes and the elders and the lawyers or the Pharisees, the best of the best of Jesus' day. But the Shekinah glory of God came back to Israel in the presence of lowly shepherds. And that is the Christmas message. The glory of God in the gospel was revealed to the lowly shepherds. And they trembled. And for good reason. Because when the glory of God comes in visible manifestation, you fall on your face as a dead man. And you really hope, as you're lying there, that God has come in grace, not in justice. And that's precisely why He came, as we'll see. So I want you then, thirdly, to see the shepherds listening. See the shepherds listening. Verses 10 through 14, what were they listening to? Well, out of the blinding glory of the Lord that surrounded them, a voice was heard. And I think that they were wide awake. I think they were paying attention. Verse 10, but the angel said to them, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. I bring you good news. Literally, that's the word for gospel. It's the word for gospel. I bring you the gospel. And when you understand the gospel, when you embrace the gospel, this brings great joy. And this good news is for all the people. It's for Jew. It's for Gentile. Just as Simeon had proclaimed. All kinds of people, Jew and Gentile, from kings and prophets and governors all the way to the lowest of the low. Shepherds. Verse 11 describes this gospel further. For, it's a further description of the good news. For today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And the text literally says, for born, right up front, for born unto you. Unto you, plural, lowly shepherds, born for you, born unto you. The first word of the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ is that one is born in the city of David, in Bethlehem. As we read in Micah chapter 5, in verse 2, I'll just read a little bit of that again. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, lowly Bethlehem. From you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel, and his goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Therefore he will give them up until the time when she who is in labor has borne a child. Then the remainder of his brethren will return to the sons of Israel. And he will arise and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. and they will remain. Because at that time he will be great to the ends of the earth. This one, the one who is a child and the one whose goings forth are from eternity, this one shall be our peace. Remember that word, our peace. Well, who is this baby? Well, the angels tell us. This one will be born, and he is Savior. He is Savior. This baby born in Bethlehem is the Savior for all people. And if he is the Savior of this world, that means that all people have need to be saved. If he's called Savior, we need to be saved. I know that perhaps you're new to the gospel here this morning, and perhaps you think being saved is some sort of old-fashioned Bible-thumping kind of a word, but I'll tell you that it is the very heart of the message of the gospel. We need to be saved. It simply means to be delivered, to be redeemed or rescued from something. And it begs the question, saved from what? Be Savior? Saved from what? Delivered or rescued from an unfulfilled life? Delivered or rescued from disappointment? Delivered or rescued from sickness or poverty? Delivered from bad habits? No. Another angel, perhaps the same one, another angel in speaking to Joseph said in Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." From their sins. The good news of Christmas is this. There's a baby born for you in Bethlehem. And this one will be the Savior, will save you from your sins. This is the one who can save you from your sins. Sin is a violation. It's what the shepherds were accused of. It's a violation of God's law. It's a failure to live by God's rules in this life. It's disobedience to what God says. Sin is rebellion against God's rightful rule over you and your life as King and Creator of this universe. And when we sin, our relationship with God is broken. We don't have peace with God. It's broken. Sin has separated you from God. As far as the east is from the west, so far are you from your God because of your sin. You're not at peace with Him because of your sin. You're His enemy. You're a rebel, hostile towards Him. And sin has caused this lack of peace with God. Sin has caused this spiritual separation from God. The prophet Isaiah wrote about this 700 years before Jesus Christ in Isaiah 59 and verse 2. Isaiah says, "But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God." And the Bible calls this separation from God spiritual death. We're spiritually dead, born spiritually dead. And then we're separated from our bodies, separation. We're physically dead. But if you die physically, spiritually dead, then you will be eternally dead. That is forever separated from the Shekinah glory, from the presence of God forever in a place of darkness, in a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth, in a place the Bible calls, and you know it is called, hell. That is final separation from God. Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death." And Paul went on to say in the same book of Romans, "All have sinned," in Romans 3:23, "all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." We have all sinned. We have all broken God's law. And Jesus came on the scene and they constantly pestered him about the law and asked him about it. And one famous moment when a lawyer came up to him and said, "All right, tell me about the law." And Jesus summarized all the law. If you're wondering what it is, here it is. I'll summarize it because Jesus does in Mark chapter 12 and verse 30. The pinnacle of the law, Jesus says in verse 30 of Mark 12, "And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength." Then he goes on to say, the second is this, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." Problem? None of us in this room, including me, love the Lord our God like that. Never done it. Not with all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our mind, and all of our strength. And we certainly haven't loved our neighbor as we have loved ourselves. We have sinned. We fall short of God's standard of righteousness. We fall short of pleasing God. Some of us haven't arrived at that conclusion yet that you fall short because you're constantly trying to earn peace with God by stopping doing certain things and starting to do religious things. And you stop and start over and over again. You think that you're earning peace with God. The problem that we have is that God demands that we don't fall short of His glory. Which means God demands perfection to be in His perfect and full Shekinah glory forever with a new body in heaven. He demands perfection, that we obey His rules perfectly. Jesus said in that same Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, verse 48, "You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." And James, Jesus' brother, writes in James 2, verse 10, "For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it." Accountable for all of it. And so sin has shattered our peace with God. But the good news is that Jesus was born to save His people from their sins. You might ask yourself, how can a little baby save others from their sins? Well, He's not only called Savior in this passage, He's called what? Christ the Lord. A little baby can do this because this little baby is Christ the Lord. Christ is the term for Messiah. He is the prophesied Messiah, the seed of the woman who had crushed the head of the serpent. He's the suffering servant of Yahweh in the book of Isaiah. He is the anointed one, the Old Testament Messiah. And more than that, He is called what? Christ the Lord. Christ the Lord. That's not a title for a master in this place. That is Yahweh. That is God. A term for God. You know that Luke uses the word Lord 14 times in the first two chapters of Luke chapter 1 and chapter 2. This is the 14th time. The other 13, the word Lord before this refers to Yahweh. This refers to the deity of this little baby boy. And that's what's so shocking. The second person of the Godhead, the Son of God, took upon Himself this stuff. And that's what's so shocking when you compare verses 11 and 12. Look at verse 12. "This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." He is the Lord. You will find a baby. It's shocking truth that God took upon Himself a complete human nature and was born. I could scarcely imagine the contrast of this statement. The Lord, the one who parted the Red Sea, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, was willing to take upon flesh and to be born in a feeding trough. with the chill in the air and the smell of manure, he was willing to fill his diapers, to shed his tears and to sweat, to be a real man. That's humiliation. That's humility beyond words. And he came with you on his mind to save you from your sins, to buy peace with God. He should have come in glory and honor and majesty. He should have come in power. For this baby boy is the creator of the heavens and the earth. This baby boy spoke the stars into existence by the word of his power. At the moment he was lying in that manger, he was holding together every atom of Mary's body, every molecule of Joseph's body. He was holding together by the word of his power. He was holding together the fabric of the universe. And he came like that. And he did this for you, to bring you peace. This is what the shepherds heard, but they didn't just hear this. They heard more. They heard more. Look at verse 13. And suddenly, there appeared with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." And so there's one angel, and there's just kind of glory, and then in a flash, there's a multitude of angels. The word multitude means just what it says. It means a multitude. It means a countless number of angels. Don't think of five or six. Think of millions of angels. Think of them spread in the darkness from horizon to horizon. And think of them not just whispering. I like to think of them singing. Glory to God in the highest. Think of them worshiping. Can you imagine the surround sound of that first Christmas morning? Peace. And what do they declare? Peace among those on whom his sovereign pleasure rests. You see, the angels knew something of the glory of the second person of the Trinity. They had caught glimpse of his wonder, of his power, of his glory, of his riches, of his perfections. They knew something of what it was to cover their eyes and to cover their shame and to worship and to say, "Holy, holy, holy." They knew something of the true glory of the sovereign Lord. And they knew something of the curse of sin. They had observed it. Some of their fellow compatriots had fallen prey to it. They knew something of the curse of sin and what it had done. And they'd been informed that God would provide salvation for falling sinners, but I'm not sure they saw this coming. And I think the angels were beginning to realize that the second person of the Trinity, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a slave, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Did the angels realize that this one was born to die as a sacrifice for sinners? I think they were beginning to see. I think they were beginning to understand the plan. And I think the angels were standing as they're learning and they're realizing and looking into this. They're singing with glory and praise of the great gospel. They're singing about God's grace and his incredible mercy for sinners. You know, we're going to study this. Peter tells us that the angels long to look, they long to stoop over and gaze at the majesty and the mystery of man's redemption. They can never experience it, but they glorify God for it. And that's what they're doing here. They're praising God for his grace. Peace. That he would bring peace and put it upon men of his good pleasure, literally the text says. Peace upon men of his good pleasure. We don't earn peace. God grants peace through the gift of Jesus Christ, His Son. And I'm not talking here about feeling good and having this subjective peace, although it sure feels good to be saved. I'm talking here, and the text is talking here about objective peace with God, a standing with God. This is what they're praising God about, that we, that men, that sinful men, can be brought near to, again, into the presence of God. And that the one has come to accomplish this, Savior, one who's called Savior, Christ the Lord. You say, well, how does Jesus bring us near to God and accomplish our peace? Man is here, God is here, sin is here. And what Jesus did as our Savior is He took sin out of the way and He took it upon Himself at the cross of Calvary. All of it. And not only that, but He gives us a perfect righteousness that we need to be clothed with in order to be in the presence of God forever. That's why He was born. Do you know that Jesus began to save you from the very beginning? He obeyed His mom and dad perfectly because you didn't. He kept the law of God every moment of His life perfectly because we didn't. He was even baptized to fulfill all righteousness, He says. And His whole life He was sinless. And He was in submission to His Father and obedient to His Father. And He learned obedience even at its culminating point as He went to the cross of Calvary. He was obedient to go even to death. The death on the cross. So our Lord Jesus Christ had you in His mind when He kept His mouth shut during that illegal night trial. And He had you on His mind when He took the stripes on His back and He closed His mouth. And He had you on His mind when He was mocked with that purple robe and the crown of thorns. And when the nails were driven into His hands and into His feet, He went to the cross and He hung there with you on His mind, taking your sin from you and putting it upon Himself. And there on the tree, He paid the eternal price of sin in 6 hours. He exhausted hell itself for you in 6 hours because He's eternal God and He can do it. And when He was done suffering in your place, He said, "It is finished. Peace has been accomplished." They can now be brought back to God. What was accomplished? He had earned your righteousness all the way to the end. He never failed once. He was perfectly sinless. It is finished. I have accomplished their righteousness. And it is finished. I have paid for their sins. I have crushed the head of the serpent. It is finished. As Micah has said, "And He shall be their peace." By His perfect obedience and His death, He was your peace with God. Surely this is great news. The shepherds didn't say, "That was a great concert. Thank you. It was expensive, but thank you for the great concert. We've got to get back to work now. We have sheep to tend." No, I want you to see the shepherds running. Verse 15. "When the angels had gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds began saying to one another, 'Let us go straight to Bethlehem then, and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us.'" Verse 16. "So they came in a hurry and found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby as He lay in the manger. And so as quickly as the light was there, the light had vanished. I suppose once they got the light out of their eyes, they began to run. They jumped over fences. They tripped over potholes. They didn't care. They ran 2 miles straight to Bethlehem. And the text says they searched. They searched diligently for the sign, a baby in a manger. And they looked, and finally they found Him, and immediately they spoke. Well, after they got their breath back. Immediately they opened up their mouth. I want you to see the shepherds sharing. Verse 17, when they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told them about this child. And so the shepherds then, once they caught their breath, told the whole story of everything they had seen, of everything they had heard. In other words, what? They preached the gospel to Mary and to Joseph and to whoever was there at that time. They shared the gospel. They hid nothing. You know what's so ironic about this? Shepherds in that culture were not allowed to testify in court. But God used some humble shepherds to be the first human witnesses that the prophecies of the Old Testament had been fulfilled in this baby boy. The first proclaimers of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that the Messiah had been born. And the shepherds were excited about the evangelium, about the good news, about the gospel. For it brought them great joy to sinners like them, even to us, this Savior has borne, that sinners like them might have peace through the Savior, Christ the Lord. Even despised shepherds had found grace and salvation. And what was the response? What was the response to their sharing? Well, Luke wants us to see two contrasting responses in verses 18 and 19. Look at it, verse 18. And all who heard it wondered at the things which were told them by the shepherds. Literally, they marveled at the saying. They were simply awestruck. They were amazed by it. Look at verse 19. But, by way of contrast, but Mary treasured all these things, pondering them in her heart. Some were amazed. They thought it was incredible, but Mary treasured these words. That is, she never forgot them. She immediately put them and locked them in her mind and in their heart. And how does she do that? The text says she treasured them and so she pondered them. And she pondered the gospel. And that pondering means she muttered them over and over to herself. She meditated upon them. Mary was no theological slouch. And she was making messianic connections from the Old Testament, and she was glorying in the gospel, and she continued to do it throughout her life. She believed the good news of the gospel. And I think the one pastor is right. The report tickles the crowd's ears, but it may have missed their hearts. It may have missed their hearts. And it makes me wonder this morning, what has this Christmas message done in you, in your heart? Whom do you see lying in that manger? Have you ever participated in the joy of true faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ? Have you ever experienced the joy of knowing Christ? Well, when the shepherds heard this great news, they weren't complacent about it. They ran to find Jesus, and they immediately proclaimed the good news to perfect strangers, but they're not done. Look at verse 20. This is so encouraging. The shepherds went back. They went back, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, just as had been told them. They went back where? To their fields. They went back to work. They went back on Monday morning, as it were, rejoicing, continuing to rejoice, continuing to praise God. Same word as the angels in verse 13. They were worshiping. See the shepherds worshiping back on Monday morning. The rest of their life, they had seen the glory of God. They had experienced the power of the gospel. And see them worshiping, going back. Outcasts of society, unclean according to the Pharisaical law, despised and rejected. but fully forgiven that night, at peace with God. Incredible. So what is your response to this message of the gospel this morning? The message of Christmas. Think about it. Do you tremble at, listen to, run after, share about, and worship the baby in the manger? It's not enough to hear about Jesus and to mentally assent to it and say, I get that. It's not enough to peek in the manger scene and say, oh, how precious, how cute, how nice. You know, as one pastor has said, the truth is, even if Christ were born in Bethlehem 1,000 times, but not born within you, you would be eternally lost. Jesus Christ, the Savior, the Lord, must be born in your heart. He must be born in your heart. Christmas sentiment without the living Christ is a road to utter and eternal darkness. And boy, has Satan packaged the false gospel well. I'm telling you what, the fact is that our culture preaches a false Jesus. Sinclair Ferguson calls this Santa Christ. What does Santa Christ say to the children? Have you been good this year? Have you been good enough? Oh, yes, yes, Santa Christ. I have not been naughty, but nice. And then they earn their gifts. They grow up as adults thinking they can earn their peace with God by their own works and their own sincerity and their church membership and going through the motions. It's a false Christ. The first pronouncement of the good news is this: Jesus Christ earned your peace by His perfect life and His substitutionary death in your place. He earned your peace. Christmas is not for those who are self-sufficient and think that they are good enough, better than the next guy, and God will wink at them and let them into heaven one day because He's a cosmic Santa Claus. That is not the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The glory of the gospel is for the lowly of heart. It is for those who realize they are despised and they're sinners before a holy God, and they deserve eternal condemnation, and they have nothing, they got nothing. They're helpless and they're hopeless, and they need Jesus Christ. They need Him desperately. And Jesus is only the Savior of those who recognize their need. And that's why He came and He said, come to Me. Come to Me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I shall give you rest. I will give you the peace that I accomplished. I will give you that rest. Take My yoke upon you and learn from Me. Jesus didn't come to add warmth and joy to a certain time of year. He came to destroy with finality and eternality the curse of your sin and to redeem a people for Himself. For the Father made Him who knew no sin to be sin on your behalf, that you might become the righteousness of God in Him. That is the gospel. And Jesus says, come. Come to Him this Christmas. This Christmas can be the day when you begin to absorb the gospel into your heart and it becomes joy-filled to you. When you finally cast everything upon our Lord Jesus Christ and trust Him and Him alone for salvation. Turn from your wretched sin. Turn from your good works. Throw them in a pile and turn to Jesus. And I would pray that you wouldn't open a present, that you wouldn't sleep a wink until someone comes to you and re-haunts you with the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that you would get right with Him, that today would be the day of salvation. You would stop playing games and you would come to Jesus today and find life in Him. And I promise you that you will be able to say, like the kids' song, joy to the world, and say it because you mean it. That you would say, like the angels, that this message is good news of great joy, which will be for all the people, even a sinner like you. Praise God for His gospel. Paul, Father, we're thankful for this passage of Scripture. We're thankful for that night and how the imaginations you've given us to see what happened. Well, Father, we're thankful that your saving grace goes to sinners like us, those who constantly fail, those who were running from you and rebelling against you. Well, Father, thank you for our Lord Jesus, who was willing to come and take upon himself our curse so that we might have life, eternal life. Not because of work that we have done, but simply by resting in the work that has been done when he finished it for us. We're thankful, Lord Jesus, that you are not dead but alive, that we can worship you like the shepherds of old this Christmas, rejoicing in our hearts for the great gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Holy Spirit, draw people to yourself this day, I pray, please. In Christ's name.